Hear the word of the Lord as it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah from chapters 52 and 53, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start the reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preach to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you seek your calling, brethren, that many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen, and glory be to God for the reading of his word.
Well, as you will be aware that today is Reformation Sunday, hence the orange tie with the tulips on it. And if you're not sure what the orange or the tulip has to do with Reformation Sunday, talk to me afterwards, and I am glad to enlighten you. On Reformation Sunday, we not only look back to the Reformation period under the ministry of key individuals like Martin Luther, John Calvin, into John Knox, and others that supported the work of the gospel and its rediscovery in the life of the church and its impact throughout Europe and across the world and across time, we remind ourselves that as a church we are always reforming. And part of that process for us is annually to give thanks to God for the Reformation and its impact upon our lives, but also to renew, therefore, our own understanding of key gospel truths and the importance of theological education to that end. And so here in South Yarra Presbyterian Church, we have traditionally, in my time at least, combined Theological College Sunday with Reformation Sunday. And we are pleased today to have the principal of our college with us, ministering the Word of God to our hearts and minds. And Peter, we welcome you. I ask you to come forward, and while you're putting on this particular mic, I'll go to the other one and ask you a few questions. Okay. Now, some of you may have met Peter previously. He has spoken here at a conference on worship, and we appreciated Peter's ministry at that particular time. Peter and I, of course, go back more years than we like to remember, probably more years back than we have left upon this earth, if we're being honest about things. It was a joy to spend some time together as students in our theological college, and we rejoice, Peter, that you are now the principal of the theological college. And my first question is, why is theological education so important to you that you would want to become the principal, that you would want to not only come back into the college, but to actually become a principal?
Theological education is of enormous importance because the great problem that is facing the church is the potential of losing the Word of God. Word of God is infinitely precious to us, and the great danger that we face as a church is that there will be a famine of hearing the Word of God, as the prophet Amos refers to. The Word of God is easily lost in a generation, and one of the things that I have witnessed in my own lifetime, especially in my experience within the Presbyterian Church of Victoria, are the catastrophic results of a generational loss of the Word of God. If you think that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the loss of the gospel represents an irreparable loss for the church, because people no longer understand how to be reconciled to God. They no longer understand how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and independence upon Christ. So providing a rising generation of church leaders, pastors and teachers, who are the gift of Christ to the church, is a major concern for those within the church, and therefore, having spent 32 years in pastoral ministry, when I was invited to come to Victoria and assume this role, I could see the significance of it. So I was watching my prospective years of service quickly evaporating, and I was thinking to myself, well, maybe this has come at a time just before, as it were, I hand over the baton and share with people my strong convictions about the importance of theological education.
Thinking of our college, having come here and now been serving as principal for 18 months or so, what are the things that excite you and encourage you in terms of the college and its connection with the wider church, both Presbyterian and beyond?
Well, one of the things I really rejoice in, and one of the things that incidentally that attracted me to come to Victoria, is that I think we're the one state that has an experience of genuine spiritual unity within the ministry, and that's very important for the theological college because we rely upon the ministry to support us, and we work hand in glove with ministers. Any of you who have ever had the privilege of attending the minister's family camp will know the degree of unity that exists amongst Presbyterian ministers, and their sharing and fellowship in the great doctrines of the gospel. That gives me enormous encouragement. It's a privilege to be a member of the denomination. It's a privilege to serve the wider church, and I feel a lot of encouragement in doing that because the ministers of the church and the leaders of the church are so united in their conviction that training for theological education is really important.
I've got two more questions. One, as a congregation concerned for God's provision of ministers for future generations, what specific prayer point should we be praying with reference to that?
Well, I think the thing that we need to remember is that those who are called to preach the gospel are not acting on their own initiative. Anybody who reads both the gospels and the letters, including as well obviously the Old Testament, will understand that when God uses a person in his service, it's not at their own initiative. It's an act of the grace of God, and specifically when we're thinking about apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, we're thinking about offices or ministries which are the specific gift of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that, you know, when Christ ascended on high, he did what? He gave gifts to men. In other words, the gifts, the teaching offices of the church and the ministries of proclamation are the specific gift of Christ. And because they're the gift of Christ, we need to pray that he would, in his mercy, give us people who are the best preachers and teachers that can be had. People who will faithfully dispense the gospel, and people who will dispense the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit for our own spiritual good and growth.
You're reading between the lines of my questions really well. My last question is, theological education here in Victoria at our college has a primary and fundamental focus upon training candidates for that ministry. But is it only open to people who have a deep sense of call to the ministry and wanting to test that call at that level?
No, it doesn't. Actually, one of the great advantages of this age in particular is the accessibility that we have to education at all levels, but particularly to theological education. If you think in previous generations where we were hindered by an inability to publish on a wide scale. People just had scrolls and things like that. And where travel was difficult, it was really problematic for people to go to centres where they could learn the Bible and understand the Bible with the degree of ease that we can today. We have a blessing of being in a college that's got upwards of 26,000 volumes in its library, and that does not include all the other the access to a whole range of other publications online. So, you know, we have just in one place a concentration, a vast concentration of really helpful knowledge. We also have the blessing of having a wide number of people who can teach us, and that is significant. But to go to the very nub of your question, which is, do you have to be a person who is thinking specifically of future ministry? The answer in that sense is no, not full-time Christian pastoral ministry. Theological education is also helpful for equipping people for every good work. And some of you may have good works where you will need a specialised knowledge of God's revelation to perform to your optimum, but you won't necessarily be serving in the teaching ministry of the church, that is, in the public office of the ministry. And that's not just a sort of a modern innovation. That's something that goes back, you know, centuries. For example, some of you may be interested to know that it was Augustine's great claim that through his school in North Africa, many women as well as men were better trained than the philosophers in the knowledge of God. And it was his great hope that not only men but also women and younger people would flourish, as it were, with a growing knowledge of God. And there will be many of you who work in different areas of life who will benefit greatly from a deeper knowledge of God. There may be some of you who are involved in full-time education, and you have the opportunity in your school to be involved in teaching Christian studies. Well, you know, theology would be a very helpful thing for you to know about. It might be a very helpful thing for you if you're involved in public policy to know something about theology and ethics. Particularly as our country seems to be so morally adrift at the moment. So there are many different areas where you can come either for a number of years and do a full-time degree, or you can come for a shorter time and do something which is the equivalent of a diploma and specialise in a number of different subjects. So we offer something like 29, I think, different certificates and degrees, ranging from, you know, a basic certificate in theology all the way up to a THD, that's a doctorate of theology, or a PhD, a doctorate of philosophy. So you can come and do, you know, anything at either end of the spectrum or all the way in between. It's an ideal opportunity, and, you know, it's not far for most of you, I guess, to travel to do it. And beginning next year, there will be one course that you can actually do online.
Well, thank you, Peter. We await the ministry of the word.
Thank you. Well, again, it's a delight to be back here once more. And may I invite you to turn with me to the 52nd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Reading from the 13th verse of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. We pray that as we read these scriptures today and meditate upon them, that you would make these words to be the power of God unto salvation for us, and that you would use them to equip each one of us for every good work and stay the course that you have set for each one of us. And we ask all these things for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to consider with you what Christian scholars across the ages have often referred to as the most important text in the Old Testament. Some people have gone as far to describe it as the fifth gospel after Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Ever since the time of the apostles, believers have understood the significance of this passage. Polycarp, who was one of the leaders and martyrs in the early church, once described this passage as the golden passional of the Bible. In the 5th century, Augustine, the great African theologian, referred to it not as a prophecy, but rather as a gospel. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, also realised its importance when he said that every Christian should know this passage and be able to repeat it by heart. So it seems clear from the testimony of Christian leaders throughout the ages that this passage has had an unusual impact in many lives. In fact, we could say that its impact is even more than unusual. It's astonishing. And the word astonishing is not my particular description of this text. It's actually the description that Isaiah gives it. You'll notice in the 14th verse, depending on which translation you are reading, you will come across the expression, just as there were many who were astonished, or, as it says in the NIV, appalled at him. Isaiah here is referring to the astonishing or the appalling effect of this passage in people's lives. Many people, he says, will be astonished by what he has to say about a mysterious person whom he describes as the servant of the Lord, or my servant, as it appears here in this 13th verse. See, my servant will act wisely, or my servant will prosper, as the Hebrew tells us. Now, the word astonished or appalled is a very strong word. It comes from a Hebrew word, shamem, which means to be desolate or laid waste. And so it actually refers to a person being thrown into confusion or into a state of shock by some revelation or by some event which impacts upon them. For instance, it can be referred to the shock of hearing that someone who we know and love and who is close to us has suddenly died. We're astonished or appalled. And this is meant to be the effect that coming to terms with this passage is meant to have on us. We're meant to be shocked by it. We're meant to be astonished, even appalled. And so today on Reformation Sunday, I want to share with you what it is that is so astonishing about this message that we want to consider together. And of course I'm referring to this introductory passage in, or at least the prelude, to the fourth servant song that we find in the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 52:13 to the end of chapter 53. Now you'll notice that the passage begins with these words, see my servant, or as it says in the Hebrew, behold my servant. Now, that may not strike you as a particularly remarkable way of introducing such a significant person, because we don't really use that kind of language when we're introducing people today. I mean, if I was to introduce any one of you and to say, you know, behold, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, you'd think, it's a bit weird. We normally introduce people by saying something like this, you know, well, let me introduce to you Mr. or Mrs. or Miss So-and-so. If somebody was being introduced at a celebrity event, something like the Oscars, we might add a touch of flourish to it by saying something like this, introducing one of the greatest actors of all time, you know, a man who deservedly has a place in Hollywood's Hall of Fame, may I introduce you to Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so. And so from the various forms of introduction that we use today, you can see that the way that we introduce people is important, and depending on the context, it will indicate a certain significance and perhaps tell us something about how important that person is. And that's why the way that Isaiah introduces the person who's at the centre of this servant song is so important. He says in the Hebrew, behold my servant. Now the word behold is a Hebrew word, hinem. It's a special word when it's used in the Old Testament because in effect it has the impact of a trumpet blast. You know, if something really important is going to be introduced, it's often accompanied by some sort of flourish, a fanfare. And that's the case with this word here. It's a code for us in the ancient language to recognise that something very important is about to be said. Why? Well, on other occasions in the prophets, this particular form of words is used to introduce the Messiah to us. So if you turn, for example, to the book of the prophet Zechariah, on three separate occasions in that book, the Messiah is introduced to us by the word behold. Behold, Zechariah says, my servant. Behold, he says, the man who is the branch. Behold, your king, riding on a donkey. Now in this fourth servant song, it is as the servant that Isaiah introduces the Messiah to us. There's something very strange and very jarring about the description that he provides of the Messiah. He tells us in the opening verse that he's going to prosper, that he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. In other words, he's reminding us that the Messiah, who is of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David, is going to be more highly exalted and glorified than any of Israel's previous kings. He will exceed in power and glory those who have gone before him, like David and Solomon. Very clear reading from the prophecy that the Messiah was a highly exalted person who will rise to a position that is higher than any of the kings of the earth. But that's not all. Because suddenly Isaiah wrenches our thoughts in an entirely different direction. And in the 14th verse, he tells us that people are going to be appalled or astonished by what happens to this king. Just as there were many who were appalled or astonished at him, his appearance, he says, was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Don't you find that extraordinary? Somebody who is so highly exalted, who is raised up above all other monarchs, who's given the highest authority of all, who is greater than Moses, superior to Joshua, has more glory than David, should somehow or other be involved in suffering such pain and ignominy. Doesn't make sense. You know, ask yourself this question. How could a person so victorious, a person so glorious and exalted, suffer and be degraded in the way in which Isaiah suggests he is? And the answer is to be found in the next verse, verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations. Now the word which we read there as sprinkle comes from the Hebrew word nazar. It's a technical word which was used of the priests when they actually sprinkled water or blood or oil in a cleansing or a purifying ceremony under the Levitical law. It's also used of a priest who is making atonement for guilt and sin by offering a sacrifice, and in this way purifying somebody who is unclean. In the book of Leviticus, the blood of atonement was sprinkled 7 times to show that the work of atonement and forgiveness was complete. So the Messiah comes as a priest to make atonement for his people through the offering of a blood sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the person who Isaiah is speaking about is Jesus Christ. We have been made holy, he says, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will sprinkle many nations, he's telling us an astonishing or a shocking thing about his ministry. He's going to do something which no king and no modern welfare state can do. He is going to be able to reconcile you to God and destroy the power of sin in your life. Yes, he says he can take away your sin. He can break the power of it. He can release you from the memory of your sin so that it never troubles you again. But note this. In doing that amazing work in your life, he does it at a terrible price. He accomplishes all this, the writer says, by offering up his body and shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice once for all. And that's what astonishes and appalls the world. I wonder if you realise why. Let me tell you. It casts a verdict on you and on me. It reminds us that we're all sinners and that the only way that we can enter into the nearer presence of God is on our knees and as we mourn for our sin. That's what Jesus meant when he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be forgiven. See, we only come into the kingdom of heaven as we humble ourselves and as we acknowledge our sin. And many people today have no idea of this. Most people don't understand what the real problem is. They think that the real problems with which we struggle in the modern age are our health, our lack of opportunities, our insufficient resources. But Isaiah reminds us that our real problem only becomes apparent when we come face to face with God and his servant. Earlier in his book, Isaiah has told us that we need to understand the root problem or the root cause of all our problems. In chapter 1, he refers to it as being a sickness in the head and corruption in the heart. He talks about it as impurity and evil within the soul. And then in the 33rd chapter, he says, in the light of this problem, who amongst us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? In other words, who can live in the presence of this holy God, given who we are? And this, for Isaiah, is the ultimate question, and explains why the kings and the statesmen of this world are appalled and astonished by what happens to the Messiah. See, in the modern view, we can bring in the kingdom for ourselves. We can create the great society. As long as we have an ever-expanding gross national product and a benevolent government, we can look after every human need from cradle to grave. Today, the modern state sees itself as a sort of messiah. But it has a problem. While it can give you a roof over your head and put money in your bank account and can give you free medical care, it has no solution for the deepest problem that lies within. And Isaiah knew that the only way to really change the world is to deal with that problem once and for all. And if we're to do that, we must deal with the guilt of sin and break its power over our lives. And that's something that kings can't do. It's something that only Christ can. And his gift to the world is not a financial bailout. It's not a pension for everybody. Isaiah says his great gift to you and me is that he will sprinkle our hearts. And he'll sprinkle the hearts of all the nations. He becomes both priest and sacrifice by offering up his precious and redeeming blood as an atoning sacrifice to God. And that was the great lesson of the Reformation. It was the amazing discovery that Martin Luther made. In 1518, he went to a disputation that was held in Heidelberg. And there, in a number of theses, he set out what became known as his famous theology of the cross. That theology of the cross is largely formulated out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter. You might like to turn to that chapter with me. While Luther formulated his theology of the cross from this chapter, what we do know is that this chapter draws upon the messianic servant songs in the book of Isaiah and finds its roots in them. Luther reminds us that God, in working for our salvation, works in ways that astonish us. Let me read to you at the 18th verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. People can't understand it. It appears to be foolishness to the human mind. Then in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then in the 21st verse, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And then finally, in verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. And the point that Luther was making was that if we're to ever understand God's plan and God's purposes in salvation, we must understand that God acts in ways that we would never imagine. 14 years later, in the early 1530s, Martin Luther was preaching on Palm Sunday. And he began again referring to this theology of the cross and reminding us that God does things in very unexpected ways. He drew the congregation's attention to how Christ entered into Jerusalem. And he asked them the question, how would you expect Jesus to have come into Jerusalem? You know, if you were to answer according to the princes of this world, they would have said, on a white stallion. And that stallion would have taken him up to the king's palace. But he said, the Lord brought him on a donkey, and instead of a palace, he had no home. He is like no earthly king, Luther said, but he does rule over people's hearts and over their destinies. One day, he said, he will return in glory and he will be seen for what he is. But for now, he said, he comes upon an ass. He almost seems invisible to the world. The world does not know him, and the world regards his work as foolishness. And Luther said, if we only understand what God is saying to us in the servant passage, and if we understand what he's saying to us through the Apostle Paul, it has huge implications for us. First of all, the theology of the cross reminds us how we come to know God. You know, if you want to know God, you need to meet God where he actually reveals himself. The whole history of philosophy is an attempt by people to climb up ladders of their own devising, according to their own brilliance and reasoning, into heaven. They do it in their own way and under their own strength. But Luther reminds us that Scripture tells us that if we want to meet God, the place where you meet him is at the cross. It's at the cross where God actually reveals his love. It's at the cross where God reveals his holiness. And it's at the cross where God reveals to you and to me what we are really like. You may not be a Christian. You may be searching for God. That might be one reason why you're here this morning. And if you are, I want to say to you that you won't find God according to your own devices, because God doesn't allow us to meet him on our turf. God discloses himself in a saving sense, in one place and one place only, and that's at the cross. And that reminds us that all human conceptions of God are useless. If we want to encounter God, we will only find him where he chooses to reveal himself, not in beautiful sunsets, not on majestic landscapes, but on an execution gibbet, where Jesus was strung up for you and for me to die for our sins. Not in a place of honour, but in a place of dereliction. And it's a reminder to us that we need to respond to God as he makes himself known, not as we would like God to be. I'm always meeting people who say things to me like, you know, I'd like to think of God as... And the cross reminds us that we've got no right to think of God as anything other than what he has revealed himself to be. So if you want to meet God, you have to come to the place of his appointment, which is Calvary. We have no right to tell God what he ought to be like, nor can we tell him how he ought to reveal himself. Theology is all about encountering and experiencing the true God as he reveals himself through the cross, not through human philosophy. Second thing that the theology of the cross reminds us is this: what happens to Jesus Christ helps me to understand what is happening to me. He experienced life and glory through his own suffering and shame. We need to remember that the same principle applies in our life prior to our resurrections. When Jesus went to the cross, as one of us, he was actually shaping our mortality and our frailty. You turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. You will see how our life as Christians is a cross-shaped life. And the symbol of the cross reminds us that we won't find any comfort there. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could actually step into the resurrection age, that age of glory, where we no longer have to be shaped, as it were, by the cross, but while we live on this side, as it were, of eternity, before the coming of Jesus, who is the only one ultimately who's entered into that physical resurrected state, we live in this age of sin and death. And Paul says the experience of the Christian is being continually given over to the death of Jesus. Just as he suffered, just as he experienced the enmity of others, so we as Christians can expect to suffer. And if we suffer with him in this life, we have the assurance that we will be glorified in our resurrections. And so we develop through the theology of the cross a realistic expectation of what we might face as disciples in this age. You know, if you think this age is all about, as a Christian, having health, wealth and prosperity, the Apostle Paul tells us to think again. That's the message too of Isaiah 52. Thirdly, the theology of the cross helps us to cope with evil. When Jesus was on the cross, it was the darkest night of his soul. It was a time of abandonment. It was a time where he felt bereft of God's presence and power. It was a time where everybody was left to speculate about whether God really cared. God the Father seemed to be absent when Jesus needed him most. And yet we're told something mysterious was taking place on the cross, so that God himself was present, although he could not be seen. And I want to remind you that the cross addresses those moments in our lives when our world is falling apart and God seems nowhere to be found. At times like that, our ability to make sense of our lives seems to be beyond us. But the cross tells us to remember God in the darkness. God was present when Christ was undergoing his greatest sufferings. All the contradictions that we see in Good Friday are resolved ultimately in Easter Sunday. And so we need to understand the now, the time of the cross, is not the not yet, the time of resurrection glory. So when Christians claim to experience all the fullness, as it were, of God's blessing in this age, we need to think again. This is an age in which we live under the cross. Right now, for many of us, things look inexplicable and confused. One thing we do know is that we will see all things and know all things at the resurrection. And finally, this message of the servant helps us face the disappointments of ministry and enables us to persevere within them. Isn't it interesting that as we're treated to a description of the servant, we're told not only of his exaltation, but we're also told of his terrible sufferings. And those sufferings began with Jesus, not just on the day when he was crucified, but they began from the very day that he began his ministry. They began when he delivered his first sermon. You know, theological students, I think, are always in fear and trepidation when they have to give their first sermon. I've never known a theological student to be threatened with death after they've preached their first sermon. But when Jesus preached his first sermon, he was led to a cliff and was ready to be thrown over it. People were enraged by what he had to say. On the day when he preached to the 5,000 and fed them, although one might think that many would have been drawn to him, there were many actually who were unhappy with his teaching and left him. And Jesus was led to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." We experience the same problem today, the problem that Isaiah faced. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People take offence at the preaching of the gospel. People will take offence at your Christian witness. I remember my uncle coming to visit me probably 33 years ago when I was just starting out in a parish in northern Victoria. And he asked whether he could come to a church service with me and listen to what I was saying. And I happened to be preaching on Galatians 2 that morning, and it's not particularly complimentary to, you know, human achievement. And as we were walking out of the church, he said, "Well, Peter, if that's what you believe, I can see we're travelling on vastly different tracks in life. You know, we are going in totally different directions." I can remember my aunt, the night I went to visit her shortly before she died. And she also made a similar point. It's hard when you go to people in love to tell them about the gospel of salvation and you get rejected. And that's something that Jesus experienced throughout his ministry. But this passage also reminds us that although Jesus suffered, he persevered in his suffering. And he represents the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who's gone before us and demonstrates in his own life and example what it is to live for God as we fulfill our mission. And he went all the way to the cross and he undertook the work that the Father had given him. And as hard as it was for him to do it, he prevailed. I want to say to you this morning that that should give us encouragement in our Christian service. I don't know in what way you're serving, but Jesus prevailed through difficulty and disappointment, hardship and opposition. And he did the will of the Father. Do you realise that the world would never have been reached with the gospel had it not been for others who had followed in the footsteps of Jesus? Missionaries laboured in West Africa for 14 years before there was one convert. In East Africa, the first convert came after 10 years. When they reached New Zealand, it was 9 years before one person was baptised. Missionaries laboured in Tahiti for 16 years before they saw one person come to Christ. Those who went to Korea experienced death. The first man who got out of his boat to give Koreans Bibles was murdered just near Pyongyang on the river. As he was delivering Bibles, he was struck down. William Carey laboured for 7 years in India before he saw one convert. Adoniram Judson, 7 years in Burma. And let me remind you that in 1858, a gifted young Presbyterian missionary called John Payton sailed with his wife and infant son to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. His aim was to begin missionary work among the islanders. Within a few months of his arrival, both his infant son and his wife had died, leaving him to labour alone. But he had the vision of the suffering servant before him. And this is what he wrote in his diary. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks and covered the top with a beautiful white coral, broken small gravel. And that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the months and years when I laboured on for the salvation of these savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers and death. And whensoever Tanner turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which I buried my dead in hope. Patton was inspired by the theology of the cross. And it led him to that distant land to give his life for the salvation of many. Question is, what will the cross do in your life? Is it informing your knowledge of God? Is it enabling you to persevere in your Christian life in the midst of suffering? Is it enabling you to come to terms with the evil that you find all around you? And is it inspiring you in your Christian witness? Just as there were many who were astonished at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Through the cross, Jesus Christ is triumphant. And it's through the cross that we will be triumphant too. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would bring each one of us to the foot of the cross this morning. Help us to meet you as you reveal yourself there, as the holy God of love, who cannot tolerate sin, but loves us so much that you gave your one and only Son for us that we might live. Open our hearts towards you this morning. Help us to claim your forgiveness and live for Christ. Help us to die to our own interests. Help us to undertake his cause. And help us, our Father, to die daily to ourselves as we serve you and persevere in that service to the very end. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.